Well, everybody, welcome back to another episode of the West Side Podcast with Randy Frazee.
Hey.
My brother, my man, my myth. We are here today continuing in this series called Question and Answer, Q&A, which we've been dealing with for the last several weeks at West Side, and it's been a really wonderful, rich time. You have asked some really personal, poignant questions that we're trying to give you a really wonderful biblical framework on how to think about these things, not just maybe just give you specific answers, but what are the bigger ideas and how we process these things as Christ followers. And so, Randy, given a million years as a pastor.
Yes, you know, Methuselah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Back when the Dead Sea was just sick.
Just sick, yeah. You know, has had sat in rooms with people many, many times and had really, really hard questions asked. And as an experienced pastor, has led people through difficult seasons over and over and over again. And,
yeah.
You know, it becomes familiar, but it doesn't become casual.
There's a human element in all of these that goes beyond just the reality of the answer, you know, so you want to be, you know, clear, but at the same time, there's a empathy because a lot of these questions come from pain, confusion, and disappointment, and so we try to do that, and yet sometimes if you do too much of that, people never hear the answer,
right.
And so... Yeah, we're going to take a stab at it. Do the best we can to be empathetic and kind, and yet I think the only reason people really listen to this podcast is that we're going to take a stab of letting God speak and help people to understand God's word.
Yeah.
So even though I've been around a long time and you're not that far behind me, you know, we still don't have enough combined wisdom apart from God's word that would cause anybody to care a lick about our podcast.
Right, about or what we happen to think about it. So,
which is always crazy to me that but Americans put so much stock into what actors think. I mean, these are people that are paid to say lines that someone else wrote, and so all of a sudden you're concerned with what they think about climate control or whatever. It's like, really?
Yeah.
You know,
I
had a famous baseball player. He actually came to the Kansas City Royals when they won the World Series back in 85, 86, and we had him speak. He goes like, why do you guys want to hear me speak? Only thing I can tell you is I can catch a really fast baseball from Nolan Ryan, and I can tell you anything about that, but why you care about what I think about other things, I don't really know much. But we really need to be looking at the source of who we're hearing, you know, and really encourage the people who you're listening to, and ultimately, what you want to do is listen to God.
Yeah.
And we want you to even go beyond just what you and I are saying, to go to the source itself and make diving into God's word, you know, the anchor for your soul.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you saying that. And, you know, we're dealing with a sensitive topic here today. We're dealing with the issue of pain and suffering, the problem of evil in the world. And as much as we can give you a perspective as pastors and guys who've been around the block for a while and have sat in rooms and hospital rooms and counseling sessions with lots of people who've suffered a lot of loss. And we can give you sort of some high elevation frameworks for how to think about these things from a biblical perspective. A lot of the answers we're going to give you here today aren't really the kinds of things you sit down at someone's bedside and tell them.
Right.
Right. It's most of the time your ministry is just to be present and to listen and not to give them answers that might be perceived as insensitive or even trite in the middle of the closeness of their pain.
Yeah, a great example of that is the book of Job. You know, we might have talked about this before. You know, I mean, Job, I mean, that's devastation right there. He lost his 10 children in the course of one day, loses his business and livelihood, and then, you know, then later he gets covered with, you know, boils all over his body. And
loses his livestock.
And everything, you know, just
family.
So he's got three friends who come, which is great. They travel, they come, and they I think it was 3 days, they sat in the ashes with him and didn't say a word. That's when they were good friends.
Right.
Just meeting him at his point of pain. It's when they opened up their crazy mouth and tried to get insight as to why this was happening to Job.
Yeah.
And they had a come to Jesus meeting later in the book.
Right.
A literal come to Jesus meeting where God says, hey, you know, shut your yap, and you have no idea what you're talking about. So, you know, like Troy's saying, in a lot of cases, you just want to be, you know, be there in the point of pain. So hopefully now, you know, as you're listening, some of you are not maybe in a bad place, but you're wanting some objective truth. truth that you can apply. Because I find that to be helpful to rehearse truth when I'm in my place of pain, so that I don't just completely operate on my feelings, but that I operate on objective truth. And I think that helps.
Yeah, it's an anchor point that you, it's kind of a preparation, because we all know you're going to come in.
Yeah, when you're in difficult seasons, you have a tendency of believing lies. And I certainly, when I've suffered from depression in two seasons of my life, episodes in my life, I just couldn't convince myself that these lies weren't true. And so you have to keep meditating on scripture and staying in community and keep saying, this is not true about me. This is not true. This is not true. Now, some things are true about me, but the things that I was believing were not true. So you can let your emotions get the best of you. Yeah. And this is where God's word comes in and says, I'm going to, and you'll see this in the Psalms a lot, where the psalmist says, man, I'm really struggling here. I'm really struggling. And where are you, God? And he says, but I'm going to put my hope in you. And he turns a corner and he reminds himself of the goodness, the greatness, the power of God to redeem and restore and deliver.
Yeah. Well, I tell you what, if you're listening to this, you need to rewind the last, 90 seconds and listen to that again, because fixing your attention on what is true versus what is either purely emotional or what is flat out false, right? Mm-hmm. The enemy always comes at you with lies, and you're most vulnerable in many ways to these lies when you're at your weak spot, your weak point, when you're in a point of pain. Mm-hmm. And so what does he want to do? He wants to whisper lies in your ear, whether it's lies about God or lies about yourself.
Yeah.
Right. And that's just how he operates. And so preemptively, you can be prepared by being grounded in God's word, grounded in relationship with him through prayer, and grounded in biblical community. Right, people who know Jesus and love Jesus and are pursuing him just like you are, surrounded. That's how you fight that battle, especially when you're at your weakest.
And it is a battle, Troy. It is a battle, and I'm speaking from experience, both in my own life and as well as working other people through it. And you can sit there in community and say, this is just not true, and I can't get there. Or, in my case, I became a very intense journaler of just writing out what's true. Yeah. And trying to get my mind to be renewed, trying to get it reprogrammed around the truth. And sometimes it doesn't work right away. And you got to keep at it. You got to keep at it. So it's a battle. It's a battle for the mind, and the enemy just wants to destroy you.
Well, there's an ancient book. I wish I could remember the name of the author. He was a monk who wrote this book called "In Talking Back: A Manifesto for Fighting the Devil's Lies." It's a great subtitle. And in that, he did what you were saying. He's like, He had written out, here's a lie that I'm experiencing from the enemy. And then right after that, here's the scriptural response. Not unlike how Jesus handled temptation in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Right? There's a lie that the devil is trying to sell you, and you fight it with the truth. And not your own truth, not my truth, right? Not the truth that is the prevailing culture is trying to sell you, but the truth as you understand it from Scripture, the truth that God has given to you, right? The truest things to know about yourself are those that God has already given to you. So we're going to try to give you some sort of a biblical framework as how we think about these things in as a way of preemptively grounding you for those seasons when you are in a place of loss, in a place of hurt. So with that, Gary Kendall, who is one of our... he's kind of like part-time-ish staff guy here at Westside. He's a pastor for many, many years.
Yeah, he was a pastor for 32 years at Indian Creek, which is now Hope Chapel. He leads an organization locally and actually called Love KC. He's also an employee of Glue, which is doing a lot of great work, and a prayer warrior, and he's been a member of Westside. Mm-hmm. And so he overlaps with a lot of the work we do in the city for the last 6 years or 6 or 7 years. And so he's the one who was able to, he said, hey, Randy, I'd love to teach again. And if the congregation has any questions about the problem of evil, I feel like that God has really given me some insights. And if you haven't heard the message, go back and listen to it, because he really talks about his own personal story, which I think helps the prince create some softness to the reality of the answers. The answers are pretty square, on this thing. But when you soften it with story, it helps it to go down a little easier.
And just to say it, Gary had experienced the loss of a child, Mm-hmm. And I don't know if there's anything more painful for a human than to experience that. And so we really would encourage you to go back and listen to that message or watch it on YouTube and just get a sense of that perspective. And then what we're going to try to do here is talk about some of these things, perhaps from just slightly different angles, to augment what Gary has only really elegantly prepared. So the first question, and this is the bigger question around all the questions, is why does God let terrible things happen? That is child sexual abuse. We, you know, Kansas City is a hub for human trafficking. We have war, rape. We're in the middle of seeing some horrifying things happening in Israel and the Gaza Strip right now in the world. And it's like, well, why does God let terrible things happen? How are we supposed to think about that as Christ followers?
Yeah, I'll start off and maybe we just kind of riff on a little bit. I mean, number one, I think that when the fall happened and sin entered in and we were separated from God, separated from the garden, he basically said that this is the way it's going to be. Sin is going to reign in you, and you've got choices to make. What's happening is not of my doing. God's not evil. He is not causing it to happen. He's interceding, and he can intercede at different times to accomplish his bigger plan. But as a whole, you know, this is the consequence of our decision. So God, in this case, is not the cause of the problem. Humanity is the cause of the problem. And then we have the evil one that is exacerbating it all. And ultimately, in the grand scheme of God's story, because we see myopically, we see finitely, we ultimately see that God is the solution to it. And I would also say that, in fact, no one's going to get away with it. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, you know, so he's just. And I mentioned that a little bit in the message on the violence in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Message, and that at the end of the day, you know, the people who've done these things, you know, there's judgment that's going to be made available to them. So why don't you add some additional, I think that's kind of a basic framework that, you know, God, if you read the scriptures, even bad things happening to good people, I mean, there's a little bit of flaw in that question theologically, there's assumption that there's such a thing of a good person. The Bible says there's no one who does right, not even a single one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so from a God perspective, there is no such thing as a good person apart from Jesus redeeming that person. So that's a bad question, but I think generally speaking, we'd say a person who maybe not be as bad as somebody else. Why does things happen?
I'm no Hitler.
I'm no Hitler. I'm no, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, who got baptized, by the way, at his life. I've got, you know, Rusty George, who's come here. He interviewed the guy that baptized Jeffrey Dahmer. So we need to do a podcast on is God's forgiveness grace. Ooh, that
it does workers it, in the vineyard.
I mean, the thief on the cross, we never was told what he actually did,
right?
But I mean, he got in under the wire, and so did Jeffrey Dahmer, right?
That's a whole
podcast, right? And so I'm actually thinking about doing a message on it, and I'm pondering myself, really, eternity with Jeffrey Dahmer? Wow, that is forgiveness. Anyhow, you know, there is that sense that, you know, that people that are just sort of more just, you know, not good in a normal sense, you know, Solomon said in his observation as the wisest guy, you know, he basically says, I see all these things happen, and time and chance overtakes all of us. You know, there is a sense that God, you know, is not a deist. You know, we're not deists where we think God just, you know, wound the clock and then, you know, is letting things go. But there is a sense that God allows things to unfold in the lower story, and that's his prerogative, and he's got a grander plan that we can't often see.
Gosh, the mind just reels. There's so many ways to talk about that.
I know.
And, well, I would just say this. First of all, if you start with Jesus, you have the worst possible thing happening to the best possible person.
Yeah, okay. There you got a good person.
Just to say that okay, then why is this a possibility? And I always run it back to free will. In other words, if in God, for love, which is the ultimate good in the universe that God has created. Once again, these are not things that you talk about at someone's bedside.
Right.
If love is the ultimate good, for love to be love, it must be chosen. Mm-hmm. It can't be coerced. It can't be manipulated. It can't be manufactured. It must be chosen by a free agent with a free will. if it's to be chosen, then the reciprocal possibility of whatever not love is must also be possible.
Yep.
Right? If you have an ultimate good, there has to be an ultimate bad in that case. And so God has created free agents, including spiritual free agents in the spiritual realm, which is something I'm just starting to scratch the surface of in my own study. So I don't claim to have a good handle on that. But there is, we talk about the fall of Satan. We talk about the fall of other angels. It just clearly free will was something important enough, and love was valuable enough to God and important enough for the possibility of evil to be a thing.
Yeah, I agree.
Right. So it's just starting with that. And then the other piece of that is it's we talk about, well, why does God allow things, right? There's a couple other thoughts. One is, well, why does he allow anything good to occur if that's the case? So if God is on the hook for all the bad stuff, he's also got to be on the hook for all the good stuff. Mm-hmm. So does he get equal credit for everything that's good and beautiful and right in your life versus all the things that are hurtful and tragic?
Yeah, everything good comes from above, right?
Yeah,
comes from God.
So there's something to that. And then the other piece of it is most of us are interested in justice when it comes to other people. We're very interested in grace when it comes to us.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, for sure. Right.
When it comes to me and my people, my children, my wife, my own family. And so it's like I want those people to have what I deem to be appropriate and just. But I want mercy. And what we have in Scripture is God has come up with a way to eradicate evil without eradicating us. So it's kind of like I heard it, I think Andy Stanley used this analogy. It's like you have a can, it's called bad spray. And what you want to do is you want to squirt the bad spray and all the bad stuff, you know, get rid of that, get rid of that, get rid of that, right? You know, and you want to do that. The problem is you want to hold the cans.
Right.
You don't want someone else to look at you and go, oh, bad spray. And then you're no longer there. So God in his infinite wisdom in creating a universe that is so beautiful and good and the possibility of eternal, loving, other-regarding relationship, that somehow it was worth the possibility of evil to have the possibility of love.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I see it.
I think it's right.
And then Jesus shows up on the scene and he submits himself to his own creation, to the brokenness. I mean, he's forgiving the people who are murdering him while they're doing it.
Yeah. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
And he didn't do anything wrong.
Right.
You know, he didn't need the spray can.
Yeah. So that's a powerful moment, right? That Jesus forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
I think that's what we need to focus in on, in that the reality of that. And we haven't seen the full consummation of our salvation yet. So I don't think we fully appreciate it because we're still living on this side. It's happening to us. We are moving in that direction. And I think one day we're gonna see the finiteness of what we're in and the vaporishness of this right here. And we're going to go like, wow, you know, God's good. And man, what Jesus did for us was amazing. But it's really hard when it happens to you.
Yeah, it's cold comfort when you're in the middle of it.
You
think
are.
About these high-level ideas. It's like, well, you know, evil and good in the universe and God created. And it's just like at the moment, it's like a forest for the trees. All you see is bark.
Well, I like to refer to, you know, to the two most popular characters in the New Testament are Jesus and Paul.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus way more popular and way cooler.
Yeah, he should.
You know, way up there. But those are the two that are pretty dominant, and they perform miracles. You know, so they would. You know, Jesus intercepts this widow. He didn't even ask for him to come in. Interrupts this funeral and raises her son from the dead off of the pallet. Yeah. You know, that's pretty exciting, you know.
Yeah.
You know, Paul is raising people from the dead and healing people. And yet, when they, at their point of pain, where Jesus is wanting to get out of the crucifixion, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, Paul went, and he went three times to the Father. And Paul's got this thorn in the flesh. It's some sort of physical ailment, some say with his eyes, you know, whatever it might be, but it was pretty debilitating. He goes to God three times, so I think there's something to that. Mm-hmm. And in both cases, the two people that were instrumental in healing enormous numbers of people who brought hope and joy and deliverance from their point of pain, God the Father chose not to relieve them of theirs. Jesus went to the cross, and Paul never got relief from his thorn in the flesh. So there's an instruction there, something about God's working out a grander plan, and they were okay with it, you know, and we got to somehow find a way. And it's easier when nothing bad's happening. But, you know, I know in cases, you know, when we had a son born without a hand, my mom died at 62. I was betrayed by some really close friends, and it was devastating to me. You know, now I'm in the middle of it all, and I'm trying to remind myself of those truths that, hey, you know, the Bible hasn't hidden. It makes all these comments, and I know in a little bit we're going to talk about a particular psalm. I think I can do it next, actually. And, you know, that it seems to suggest that we're going to be delivered from everything, right? And then, yet in the scripture, that's not how the story unfolds. Mm-hmm. And I'm referring this Sunday to, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can't remember their Hebrew names. You probably do, though.
No, I don't.
Okay. And, you know, they disobey the government. Uh-huh. And so they enter into the penalty for disobedience, and they're going to get thrown in a fiery furnace. And they're basically just like, Nebuchadnezzar, you could throw us into this fiery furnace, and God may deliver us. Mm-hmm. But even if he doesn't, we are not bowing down and worshiping you. And I think that's the resolve of a person that says, God may deliver me from this fire, but ultimately in Christ, he's delivered me, so I have nothing to lose. And and that's another one of those truths you have to rehearse over and over again to remind yourself that we shouldn't wait to think about these things until disaster knocks on our door, and then wondering and asking, okay, why is this happening? Because it's happened throughout history, and it's happened in the scripture, and there's a reconciliation. And I think your explanation, Troy, of the ultimate good and the ultimate bad, love and the opposite of that, the freedom of love, is ultimately the answer that makes it a bit messy, but it is if you take it away and try to if you take it away, you lose the real genuine nature of love. You're just not left, you know, you're not left with this beautiful thing that God has put in front of us, which is the choice to love him, you know.
Well, and I think sometimes we think that the worst possible thing that can happen to a person is that they die. Mm-hmm. And that sounds really crass to say, but my point is, as a Christ follower, we believe that we are ceaseless spiritual beings mm-hmm. with an eternal destiny in God's universe, and we are beings that if you want God, you get him.
Yeah.
And if you don't want him, you don't get him. But you got to want him as he is, not mm-hmm. as you want him to be.
That's right.
And so we're left with this choice of, okay, there's an eternal perspective to be had that Scripture constantly is telling us we're looking for that day, for the hope, for the reconciliation, for the parousia, for the eschatological resolution of all things. And as a Christ follower, that's our hope. Jesus says, get your eyes up, keep watch, always be on the lookout, so that in the midst of how does Paul lighten momentary trouble, he calls it, right?
That we're in.
Paul has a perspective on the hurts, and this is a guy who was
beaten
in prison, shipwrecked, stoned, flogged. I mean, can you imagine the scars on his body?
Yeah.
You know, this has got over and over again. He was lied about. He was robbed. He was, you know, and he just says, I've learned whatever circumstances I'm in to be content.
Yeah.
And this guy, like, talk about unjust treatment, right? But he just says, hey, I consider all things as garbage for the sake of the knowledge of mm-hmm. Jesus.
To live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Right? I have been crucified.
Yeah.
Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives.
I'm going to something better. I'm going to try to extract as much beauty and joy out of this life, which was hard for him given the sacrifice that he made. Yeah. He could have saved himself some of the sacrifice if he gave up on the gospel, if he gave up on the Gentiles, but that was the call of God on his life, so he entered into that suffering purposefully, you know, which I think there is meaning and value and purpose in suffering. And Americans, we don't understand that. I'm not pretending that I understand it. You talk to someone like Jason Mills, who's had cancer, and he thanks God for the cancer because there was good. And you hear a lot of people who've gone through suffering. Again, You know, some of these things that we've listed down here in terms of child abuse and sex trafficking, it's and rape, and those are horrible. But, you know, cancer is obviously, you know, a little bit different. But, you know, just being thankful. I remember Matthew Henry, mm-hmm. you know, he was robbed one night in the streets of London coming home. And, you know, someone beat him and robbed him. And he got out his journal. And one of the things he wrote in his journal, "I thank you, God, that I was the one who got robbed and not the one who robbed." And he just really said, you know, I don't want to be that guy. And he found a sense of good in the evil that was there. And I think that's a possibility as well.
That's some perspective.
Yeah.
Well, and then what does Hebrews say about Jesus? So for the joy set before him, he endures the cross, scorning its shame, right? And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus himself, it was all that we're trying to say is there's a perspective that is much bigger than the immediate, that is bigger than the experience that Scripture is constantly pointing us to. And say, like you were saying a while ago, we did a series of Rise Above. We're trying to rise above the fray, above the temporary nature of our hurts. The challenge is when you're in the middle of it, having that perspective. You know, when you're in pain, like if you got a really bad headache, you know, it's hard to think about anything else other than this, you know. People, when you're in pain, you tend to turn in on yourself.
100%.
Right? And so when you're in pain, we're trying to get grounded in perspective and Scripture in the big picture so that when we are in pain, and that's part of maturity too, growing and maturing in Christ, that we are reminded of the perspective that God has given to us. The challenge is when children hurt, when children suffer, when, you know, when a child is stillborn. And I don't claim to understand all of that. I think you would gain a lot from listening to Gary's message if you have not. But
I think another perspective too is that sometimes God does choose to intervene. He doesn't cause it. You know, the sin world causes it, you know. Mm-hmm. But he does sometimes intervene. And I think that in the case of, again, I talk a lot about illnesses here, but, you know, Hezekiah in the Old Testament is mm-hmm. is getting ready to die. And he goes and says, "Man, I'd love 15 more years." I'm like, "How'd you come up with 15? You know, but he comes to 15 more. And there's this case where God says, "Oh, okay, I'll give you 15 more years." Like, really? Yeah. 15 more years.
I should have asked for 25.
I mean, I sold out too soon. But it gives, in this rare occasion, it gives the reason why God gave him 15 more years. Yeah. And it wasn't to show that he was good, because Hezekiah didn't really do a lot with that 15 years, right, to be honest with you. Right. He didn't do a lot of good with that 15 years. He was a good king, but he just didn't do a lot with it. Yeah. It says, God says, "I'm going to do this for you the sake of David." For the sake of David, that and God had a different plan. It had nothing to do with Hezekiah. So he does intervene sometimes, and he has a bigger purpose. Like mm-hmm. when he intervened in the widow's son who's passed away, I think it was to authenticate, you know, who he really was. And that I remember my mom, I was like, "God, you just can't let her die at 62. And he goes, "Well, how many more years do you want, Randy, before you'll say I'm good? You want 5? You want 10? Right. You want 100? You want 1,000? I'm giving her eternal life. You're not looking at this correct. I know it's super painful right now, but Jesus has given her eternal life. And because she has received it, and because you have, you're going to spend eternity with me and with her. Yeah. Thank you very much, you know, for doing that." And I think another book, we were talking about with the pastors the other day that some people like, some people don't, but it was The Shack. Oh, and, yeah. You know, because it's a story of a girl that,
man,
you know,
has great loss.
Yeah, yeah, man, a great loss. And there's a movie on it as well. And we had Mr. Young speak for us in San Antonio, and just a man out of his own brokenness comes with this creative idea of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit mm-hmm. that some people can't really handle. But I just found them. If you don't have time to read the book, book's not that big, but the movie I thought was really pretty,
yeah, it was well done.
Pretty well done. So
yeah, well, you know, you just made, not to chase a rabbit, but I'm gonna. I just got through in our public reading of Scripture.
Yeah.
We just did here at noon
yeah.
here today here at Westside, which we do every week. On Thursday at noon, wherever you are in the world, noon Central Time, we're taking large portions of Scripture and we are just reading and listening to them in community. It's really wonderful. And today we're going through, I think it's around Genesis 11, where Abraham is, now his name is Abraham, it's not Abram, and he is under the terebinth tree and he sees this vision of these three men, which are God. right? And obviously it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. And they're having this interaction with Abraham. And he's like, go make some bread. Let's bring it back. And they have a little feast with him and everything. And then it says that the three men, God, they turned towards Sodom. Mm-hmm. And they're asking questions about Sodom. And they're fixing to destroy Sodom because it's so corrupt, so evil, so bad. And Abraham is negotiating with God.
Yeah.
He said, okay, so how about this? You're not going to kill all those people. What about the innocent ones there? What if there are 50 innocent people? And God says, okay, for 50 people, I will not. And then he's, well, how about 45? He works his way down to all the way down till 10.
10.
What about if 10? And God says, if there are 10 righteous people, I will not exercise my judgment on Sodom. And that, apparently, they couldn't find 10.
They couldn't find 10.
They couldn't find any.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, God is negotiating and interacting with and being affected by Abraham, which is very interesting when you think about that. And at the same time, it's like God is saying, hey, I'm willing to spare for the sake of somebody who is trying to do the right thing.
Yeah. I'm going to push it to the nth degree, slow. Mm-hmm. He's slow to providing this judgment. And and again, another case of they couldn't find 10. And that's, again, an example of something we don't understand in our finiteness, how an entire culture could be infected by so much evil. Yeah. And that God is intervening. And so in one sense, we get angry with God because he doesn't intervene, and then we get mad with him when he does. And so, I think at the end of the day, it's all coming from our point of pain, mm-hmm. for sure.
So anyway, that's a lot about just the idea of why does God let terrible things happen? People bring up the Holocaust. Well, we've all had our own personal Holocausts. We've all had our own personal tragedies and our losses, and we're not to diminish them at all. But I think as a Christ follower, we have a unique hope that at the end of the day, because Jesus suffered and because there mm-hmm. is an empty tomb on the third day, we know that all of the hurt and injustice and suffering and pain and deceit of the world don't have the last word. That's mm-hmm. the point. And then Jesus says, keep watch because I'm coming again. And he gives us this arc of the mega story of God's relationship with humanity, that at some point, all of the injustice and all of those things, like you were saying, are going to be addressed in ways that are going to make sense. We're not going to have any question marks at that point. Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, our faith is in the character of God revealed in Jesus over our capacity to understand all of the elements happening in the spiritual world as well as the physical world that we're in.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair to say?
That's fair to say, yeah.
So somebody asked a question about Psalm 91, and I'll read just a little bit of it for you and just to give you a sense of why they're asking this question. So it says here, starting in verse 9, if you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he, this is God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name, the Lord says. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So the question then is, is this apply to everyone?
Yeah.
Is this a promise to everyone, or is there something else? Why do people still have problems and experience loss? It seems like if it is a promise to every believer, it doesn't always occur. That's a real legit question. So I'm going to turn it over to our Bible expert.
Yeah, right. let's be honest here for a little bit. I mean, particularly when you're a new Christian and you read these passages of Scripture, you go like, "Wow, this is a great deal."
Right. Yeah, and I went in on that.
And then I think, the research we did through Reveal, we found out a lot of new Christians hit a spiritual wall. And that spiritual wall is that there are three beliefs that they didn't get properly discipled in, mm-hmm. and it is who God is. Again, we talk about this. They accepted the God they wanted, not the God who really is, right. And number two is the personalism of God, wow. of God, his transcendence, his immanence, his closeness to us, yeah. and how he's involved in every area of our life, and the concept of salvation by grace and what that actually means. So if you don't have a given a proper understanding, that's why discipleship is so important, like what we're doing with the essentials here. Mm-hmm. What these happens, these people then hit a wall because like, wow, I entered into this thing with the expectation that I'm reading Psalm 91 and I'm like good to go. Why would I not want to be in okay. this? And then we don't go over passages like, you know, the devastation that happens to so many people. And so this can be really challenging and disconcerting to me at times in my Christian walk, you know, where, I mean, I feel like, hey, you know, my mom was dying, you know, I just felt like, hey, God, you know, hey, I'm calling it a chip here because, you know, I'm a minister, right. You know, I'm a pastor.
Yeah, I need some help.
I need some help, yeah. You know, and, you know, I've
had that prayer many times.
Yeah, I'm laying it all out, you know, and I think, yeah. You know, I think it's a legit, honest prayer, you know, yeah. Like, hey, like where Abraham's bargaining with God. I'm kind of like, hey, you know, God, I'm not like toot my own horn here, but there's a lot of people who haven't thought about you a lot. And I just gave four sermons last Sunday, right. You know, and
I'm doing the work, man.
I need you to, you know. So, you know, so it's a little bit disconcerting. But at the same time, I think that, you know, we had to learn through, you know, both of us have our graduate degrees in theology and stuff like that. And you have to learn that, you know, some scriptures like Jeremiah 29:11, you know, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope in the future and all that. We love that's on every, right. That was written to a particular group of people who went through a lot of hardship. And Jeremiah is talking to them in the middle of this exile. I mean, he's like, well, it sure doesn't feel like it right now. But in the overall scheme of their life, God does have a plan for Israel, mm-hmm. and He is going to give them a plan of hope and a future, right. But not today.
Right.
You know, not today. Right. And I think when I think about all of this, there's a couple things I think we want to pull out in the text. One of them is my belief, and you said you're just kind of dabbling into this. When I wrote the book, What Happens After You Die, one of the questions I tried to wrestle down was the concept of guardian angels. Mm-hmm. And I typically, you know, cringe at all of these sort of Hollywood or like interesting ideas,
A Wonderful Life
and Clarence and like really seriously. But in fact, I found enough evidence, you know, that yeah, God assigns angels, not just one, but signs angels to guard over, particularly believers. And I feel like if you're paying attention, you might just even sense when something like that, where an angel has interceded. And that's that spiritual realm that seems very subjective, but you've got passages like here in Psalm 91 where God's like, these angels work for me, man.
Yeah.
And that's an important deal. So I think there's a lot of comfort there.
Wow.
I mean, it doesn't always intercede, you know, and sometimes you have the car accident and there's an overall plan. But I think the biggest answer that I would give is that we are downplaying the hope that we have in Jesus,
yeah.
and that the deliverance we have in Jesus,
right.
and that hey, this is you're going to get cancer, evil is going to be done against you or your child, and I will repay, says the Lord, and judgment will come about. No one's getting away with anything, but I'm sorry you had to go through with this. This is the pain of living in a broken and fallen world, mm-hmm. but I have delivered you. By my stripes you are healed,
yeah.
and we just need to ponder more. Or the ultimate deliverance that's coming that
yeah.
seems so fantastic and so sometimes far away, and it's because we never experienced it, we don't really put a lot of stock in it. Like,
yeah.
So that'd be some of my thoughts.
Yeah, I think too, when you talk about prophecy, and I think this is a prophetic passage as
yep.
well, but God usually gives you prophecy because you're going to need it,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, for I know the plans I have for you. Okay, we're in exile in Babylon. We're away from our homeland. Things are falling apart over there. We're dominated by this people, these pagans, you know. And you're giving me this hopeful, okay, for I know the plans. It's like, it doesn't feel like it.
Right.
It doesn't look like it.
Yeah.
On paper, it looks pretty bad.
Yeah.
But God gives prophecy because, yeah, but you got to trust me that I know things you don't know.
Yeah.
And I have got a long view of the future that you just can't have. And so
mm-hmm.
I'm asking you to trust me that there is something transcendently better for you that is going to diminish this current momentary trouble in ways that you can't understand. You're just going to have to trust me.
Yeah, and this is one of the occasions where we do have insight that God is the one who actually orchestrated their exile.
Right.
And so he actually, he's not evil. He's disciplining them because he loves them. And so, you know, here's a case where, you know, they're being justly disciplined. And you know what? They got it, because when they return from exile, they're begging Ezra to open up the book and read it to them, and they start weeping, yeah. And they do it for 7 days in a row. Then they add worship to it. Then they confess their sins, mm-hmm. And then they practice the Feast of Tabernacles. It had never been practiced like that since the days of Joshua, and it led to a wonderful renewal and revival in their life, you know. And so Jeremiah spoke the truth to them, and even though they deserved it. In the case of Job didn't. Matter of fact, it was an interesting deal where God allowed, right. I mean, then we have the transaction there, right?
Right.
God allowed Satan to do these things,
yeah.
Okay? He allowed it. He didn't do it, but he allowed him to do it, okay? Wow.
Yeah, that's a tough one.
And the thing that, you know, the thing is that, you know, Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed right. be the name of the Lord.
Though he slay me.
Yeah. Well, I trust him. And I think that's the call. And in the end of the day, because we have the bigger picture, we don't see the end of our story yet.
Right.
At the end of the day, he was doubly blessed, you know, and that's just really hard to understand.
Yeah.
And the biggest mistake Job's friends made was trying to understand why it happened.
Right.
You know, and so I think we do probe it. We can't help it, but sometimes it leads us down into a hole that's we're never going to get out of. Why did you let this happen, and why didn't you let it happen someplace else? There's just trust in God, mm-hmm. and really a lot of hope in the ultimate deliverance.
Yeah, I think that's the big for me. That's the big picture thing. It's the eschatological, the hope. Once at one point, it's Lord of the Rings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you get that massive story, which I love so much, right? And at the end, you know, Sam Gamgee is having this conversation with Gandalf, who's this, you know, kind of wizard wisdom figure throughout the whole thing. And he says, you know, he's asking questions of Gandalf. He says, is one day all of these sad stories are going to become untrue?
Uh-huh.
And it's like, yeah, one day, you know, we're going to be able to look back and go, oh, yeah, it's a distant memory. It was part of the story, but it's not the whole story.
Yeah.
And you look at this Psalm 91, and there are a couple of places in here. Just to be clear, he says, "Hey, because he loves me, I will rescue him. I will, for he acknowledges my name, I will be with him in trouble."
Yeah, there you go. I love that. Yeah.
Yeah, you're actually, I will be with you in trouble. It didn't say you're not going to have trouble. It says, mm-hmm. "I will be present with you, and I will deliver him and honor him." If there's nothing going on, you don't need to be delivered, right? I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You don't need salvation if there's not something to be saved from. So I think I get why this psalm is something we want to double down on. And at the same time, it's really not a promise of everything going perfectly. It is a promise of God's presence and perspective in trouble. That's the way I'm reading it.
Yeah, Jesus said, in this world you'll have many troubles, right?
Right.
But I've overcome them all. And a lot of our troubles as believers is supposed to come from the fact that we're serious about our faith.
Yeah.
And that's a whole nother podcast.
Yes, more. Well, we've kind of covered a pretty broad gambit here. And so if you don't mind, I want to move on to kind of our grab.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Session
mm-hmm,
here.
Yeah.
So once again, we have a few questions that you posed to us that were not clearly in one of the categories of the six sermon messages that we had. And so we just thought, hey, we'll drop some of these in during the podcast and see if we can have some interesting conversation around them. So there's two we're going to get to here today. One, and this would be kind of a layup for you, but is, how old was Jesus when he died?
I'm going to say 33.
That's the consensus is
yeah,
there,
yeah.
33, 34, something like that.
Yeah, yeah. we can riff on this just a little bit, uh-huh. like a clarification. You know, I like to clarify for people that we use the word, and the Bible uses this word, death. A lot of times it says falls asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to remind you that Jesus didn't, his body gave out, but Jesus, they took his body and it expired, and his being, right. you know, Jesus, you know, was alive. Mm-hmm. And the same thing is going to be true for us. There is a second death that we can chat about in Revelation. So I think that's one aspect of it. Another aspect of it is a reminder that Jesus existed prior to him becoming a baby wrapped into.
Abraham was born.
I am. And I think a lot of people still today that are new to the scriptures really see Jesus as a human being only, a really good guy, and don't have the reality that, you know, he was there speaking creation into existence. Right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yeah. I mean, he spoke it. That's Jesus right there, right? Co-laboring with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and so he always has been. Yeah. I think the other thing is really interesting is that we're coming up. Depending on your dates, we're coming up to 2,000 years since Jesus died.
Right.
And
we're like 10 years off,
you know. And depending on when you have the birth of Jesus, a lot of calendars say that it was maybe like 4 or 5 BC, actually. Right. But let's just leave it at, give or take a couple years. We're coming up on the 2,000th anniversary of the crucifixion of Jesus, you know. And so I go back, and I've mentioned this before, but it was about 2,000 years, 2,100 years, when God first came to Abraham and said, "Hey, I'm going to send this Messiah."
Oh, yeah.
And you know, you can imagine through that 2,100 years where people are like saying, "I don't know what Abraham was smoking that day, but we've waited a long time. Hey, we're in Egypt in slavery. I don't see any Messiah coming anytime soon," you know, and that they would have given up hope. Hey, you know, America, we give up hope, you know, if something hasn't happened by the end of the week, you know, and here they are 2,100 years and Jesus comes the first time. Well, I'm just saying we're getting around to that same sort of mathematical, like, could we be coming close to his coming back a second time?
Oh man, there's so many things I want to pursue, but I'm going to resist it. So, okay, this I always thought this was interesting. Jesus was always kind of in his own time zone, you know. I mean, as he goes throughout his life and ministry, he's just never in a hurry.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't stay when people want him to stay. He doesn't go when they want him to go. He just kind of, like, he's on his own mission. Mm-hmm. He's doing it. And I kept thinking, so, you know, why did he start his public ministry at 30? Why not 25? Why not 18?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Is there something about 30 that is there something significant about that number or that stage in an adult's development? Because the other piece of that is when Jesus comes back from the dead and he's in his resurrection body, right? He's imperishable body, right? He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the second Adam, right? He's the new humanity. So is that 30 to 33 year old, is that kind of like the ideal in human development? It's like, if when we get our new bodies, is that, are we going to be about just about 30? Or, you know, I mean, these are the things I'm thinking about. And is there something significant to that number? As far as
I think there was in the culture, 30, I think, was a significant number. I'm pretty sure. It's been a while since I've study that. It might have been the age when you went to the gate, you know, and engaged in conversation at the gate. I can't remember what. I think 30 was in the culture was a big deal, but also pondering in our resurrected body, you know, since we're not going to die, you know, what's the optimal? What's going to be? Are we going to get older? Or is there going to be like a Benjamin Button thing where we go backwards and forwards again and backwards and forwards? And how do I feel about all that? And including in Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, which he's not really talking about the heaven, he's talking about the new kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know, he suggested, you know, some point, and it's all speculation that's the optimal age. You know, there's a peak age before we start to decline, and we're all going to be there. And I'm like, well, do I want to, you know, I mean, well, it's not what I want to, but like, how do I feel about living in a place where everybody's exactly the same age, And so how does that actually work itself out? So it's a lot to ponder. So we're riffing because the answer to the question was 33.
Yeah, about 33, yeah. So then here's our last question of the day. This is at the bottom of our grab bag. But it's a very important question and understandably poignant. Is there a biblical basis for the idea of soulmates? I'm not seeing anything scripturally that supports think the idea of it's detrimental. So this person, they already kind of have a conclusion. But what do you think about this idea that, you know, there's one person out there for you and your job is to find them, or your job is just to become the perfect person so that person can find you? Or is there more than one potential soulmate for any given person? What are your thoughts?
I think I have two answers to that. One, I think that I don't think the answer is I do think there's a concept of soulmate, but I don't think it's related to just one person. I think two people can become soulmates.
Yeah.
I don't think it's that there's got to be the right one. So, I think at the end of the day, you know, I married Roseanne. We were high school sweethearts, and in the overall big picture was this God's, ultimate perfect will for me. Remember, you may be too young for Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God. The dot. This concept of a dot versus there's a circle that's anything inside the circle is going to be fine, or is there a dot? So I take a little bit more of the concept of the circle. Uh-huh.
There's a range of things that are
within it, and I've come to decisions in my life where God's saying either one of them's fine. Thanks for pursuing me on that. just pick one and go with it, buddy. And whatever you go with, just continue to worship me in the middle of it all. And so I think where this person's getting at is that there's only one person. I don't necessarily see biblical evidence of that, but I do embrace the concept of soulmate, and which I think you know that I do, and I think it's because it mirrors the concept of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I can unpack that a little bit, but I don't know if that's really where this person's going. I think it's really asking the question, is there one particular person?
Well, and I think probably it's when they talk about it being detrimental to marriage, they're probably saying is the line of thought is we got married, we were so young, we didn't understand what we were doing, we're really not a good fit, so this really isn't my soulmate. So it could be a rationalization for some kind of divorce to say it's like, well, we weren't really right for each other, and there's a better person out there for me. I know when people have asked me, is like, how do you know this person is your soulmate or the right person for you? And I say, well, the second you say I do, that's when you know.
That's when you know. Yeah, that's a covenant, because that's covenant, that's man. Uh-huh. Yeah, and I think the idea in another point of view might be the old England and John Ford Coley song, "Oh, it's sad to belong to someone else." When the right one comes along, we should sing that.
Wow.
Met you on a springtime day.
Man.
You were minding your life and I'm
to someone else when the right one comes along.
And I think a lot of Christians, I just had somebody that I called up, and he still went through with it, but he was just believing I was unhappy and this was not my soulmate, So, yeah, and I don't buy that at all. It's covenant. Yeah. You made a commitment, and you become soulmates. But the concept of soulmate, I think, is right out of Genesis. Mm-hmm. A man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. And I'll just riff on it for a little bit, but I take the concept of soul as being external to us, and that was I was trained in this thought by Dallas Willard, my mentor. So take that, and
we all wanted to be mentored.
Take that. I mean, what Randy doesn't know what he's talking about, but Dallas probably did, and he's the one who taught me about the concept of the soul as being external to you, and people being on the inside of that. Yeah. So the idea of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit—they're three persons who share a soul. A share a being,
right.
So
they're a unit.
Yeah, there's a oneness to the Father. They're three separate persons, but they are contained in a soul, and that's and they're soul mates. And so the imaging of the image of God is that God saw Adam in the garden alone. It's not good. So He brings Eve out of Adam. So it's not a separate being, but it's another person within the human being sphere.
Yeah.
And He sets them together in community, two separate persons. And He says they get married and they become one. That to me is the biblical construct of soulmate, which is what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are as well.
Boy, that's a thick idea. You might need to rewind that a couple of times and go back to that, because that's really a thick idea. And first of all, I'm super jealous that you actually got FaceTime with Dallas Willard, because he's one of my heroes. And if any of you who are listening, you want to pursue that, there's a wonderful book called Renovation of the Heart that he wrote that talks about this idea that the soul is this thing that unifies the dimensions of who you are, your mind, your thoughts, your emotions, your will, your body, your social capacities.
Which is the people.
Right, which is the people. And then the soul is that thing that pulls all those things together to make you one and actually once union with God and with other people and with creation. It's a wonderful idea. So, but it's can be a little complex if you've never kind of run down that. But when it comes to this idea that we're talking about someone who's, well, okay, is a soulmate, is that biblical? I do believe it's biblical. I think as soon as you are covenanted together, that's your soulmate. But the other piece of it is you might be saying, well, I'm trying to find that person. And I would say, one, you approach that prayerfully, because I do think some God kind of bumps you along. I think he can guide you and he can give you discernment and wisdom as to, well, then what kind of person would be the right kind of person for me to covenant with?
Yes.
Right? Well, you know, so you don't go shopping down a cowboy bar for a soulmate. Now, that might happen and it might work out okay, but that's not the point.
It's like, not a wise way to go about it. Yeah,
it's probably not wise. But when God, so it's like, is it the pin? Like my wife Gwen, Roseanne, you know, I can't imagine having been with anyone else, and I think she's the best woman I know. Could there have been someone else? Well, maybe, but I don't really care at this point.
Yeah.
You know, I'm content.
It's the wrong question.
Yeah.
The right
yeah.
question is, you know, not how do I find the right person, but how do I be the right person for the person I've covenanted with? And I think that's the big thing in even the Christian community that we have to discern. In my book, His Mighty Strength, I had a chapter on discerning God's will, which I got a lot from F.B. Meyer, you know, great pastor and theologian, you know, and just, and that you should, you know, it's not a perfect science, but, you know, you seek God's word, you pray, you know, you surround yourself with good counsel. And then he also says it's the fourth thing, but it's circumstances. And you sort of, when circumstances seem to be, Roseanne and I've had several things in our life recently where we go like, that just seems to line up with God's, with what we've been praying and what God's word is saying. Mm-hmm. And so I think God's saying, hey, I want to get you into the circle. And then I want to get you into the circle. What we I think I'm afraid of for Christians is that we're never getting into the circle of God's acceptable choices really for our life. Mm-hmm. And so the idea, like going to the bar, like, you know, you want to be in Christian community. You're going to find, you're going to find the potential mate. Now, you know, someone hearing this and watching this could say, like, man, I went to church and found the jerk face of my life, you know, and so it's not a guarantee, you know, but the book of Proverbs is not a book of promises either. It's a book of wisdom. It's saying, if you move in this direction, you will likely get this outcome. And then once you get into this relationship and you covenant with that person, then man, the game changes. Yeah. And it's like, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Yeah, man, you got to take that serious.
God, I think he honors that covenant, that commitment, when you are serious about it. I would also say this, that Gwen and I, we met a lot later, and we've often said, had we met earlier, there's no way it would have worked out. Because that part of it, it's that what you just said, it's like, I'm becoming the kind of person who could be with this other person, this ideal of a God, this godly woman, a godly man, it is that you kind of in your heart desire. Well, maybe you're not ready for that person. And I firmly believe that God was preparing both of us separately and gave us enough time apart before we actually interacted with one another so that when we did meet, we would be ready and perhaps, I don't know if deserving is the right word, but of a person of that caliber, right? So that it's like, yeah, there was a development. I became more the right person than I was 10 years earlier.
Yeah, and ours is the opposite story. You know, we were 15, and you know, and there was an immaturity to me. Yeah, Roseanne had it all figured out, and I remember I was on a tour at the Story Tour, and then we were doing a little VIP thing, and the person it was my 25th wedding anniversary, and one of the guys on the tour mentioned it and said, "Hey, I have a question for you," you know, and in about 25 years, and I said, "You know, I'm coming to the realization that I think in these first 25 years, Roseanne knew how to love me, but I'm not sure I knew how to love her, but I think I'm there now. So thank God for Roseanne's tenacity to stay with the relationship. So I had to grow into it. I know we're kind of into a marriage retreat now with the question, but for me, the best thing in the world is when two people covenant together to be soulmates. Yeah. And not that you found your soulmate, but you've become soulmates. Mm-hmm. When both people decide to grow. in the Lord. And I think I know Gwen very well. And the thing is that both of you, independent of each other and together, are continuing to grow. It's the person who's listening or watching who has a mate that just stopped growing. And they're dragging and they're wanting. Roseanne makes it easy for me to covenant with her. Makes it easy for me to see myself finishing it. Matter of fact, I'm petrified that I won't. That she won't. She'll be gone. You know. And I tell her I'm going first. You know, for sure. I can't imagine, because when a soul becomes one, and you lose, the soul's cut in half. Yeah. And so, but it's a lot easier because we've both chosen. So maybe an admonition for someone listening and taking a lot of notes about some of our early sci-fi talk. Oh, that was really interesting. Well, here's the challenge of obedience, and that is that in all your relationships, even if it's just a friendship, but certainly if it's a marriage, that both of you, would continue to grow toward Christ-likeness. Yeah. And I was just with one of our deacons last night, deacons in training. He helped me do a little move. And he had a disastrous situation growing up as a kid and all that. And then he came to God and still was kind of growing it out. And now where he is leading his wife and family and they're growing together, it's just, it can change. Yeah. So my admonition is that you would... you would make that decision. But here's the problem. You can't make your mate do it. So the only thing you can do is make your decision to grow. But boy, what a beautiful thing when both are coming along into this relationship together.
Boy, I would echo that 100%. Because, you guys got married super young. We got married when we were older because we had so much baggage to process. And Gwen... she had gotten to the point in life where she had no intention of getting married. Mm-hmm. She was doing mission stuff in Kazakhstan and all these other places. And so she was fine. Mm-hmm. She was fine not being married. I wanted to get married and I wanted to have kids and everything, but I just, I was already getting to be almost 30. But I also, both of us have experienced a ton of infidelity in our families of origin, lots of divorce, lots of sexual promiscuity, lots of serious problems. So I was scared to death of marriage. At the same time, I had this desire for it. And so the only thing I came up, you try to make your list of qualities, hopefully they don't like country music and they're super cute and they're funny and all those things, and it's like, okay, but really the only thing for me that is the non-negotiable is this person pursuing Jesus?
That's it.
If I'm going to trust another human, it's not because they're smart and funny and, it's because, at the very least, they're pursuing Jesus because I'm trying to do that. And for the two of us, if we want to say, you want to pursue, if you want to look for a soulmate, look for someone whose life is turned towards Jesus and who is pursuing a life in line with who he is. That's not perfection.
No.
That's not. And both of us came into marriage very flawed. But at the very least, it's like, hey, we're both pursuing him together.
You're pointed in that direction.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think if you both can have that heart for one another, if you both are pursuing Jesus, and as Keller used to say, if you both... if you can recognize that your own selfishness is the primary problem in the marriage, if you got two people doing that, you have the shot at a really great marriage.
You do.
And so that's what I would say. If you're looking for a soulmate, look for someone who is sold out to Jesus. And that takes care of an awful lot.
It sure does. And pray that they honor that commitment.
Because they some continue people, to.
And that's and that's where the soulmate thing really, really works out.
Yeah. Well, man, we've had a great conversation today.
Yeah.
Thank you so much. And for everyone who's been listening or watching on YouTube, we're trying to give you frameworks that are just helpful. We want to encourage you, and at the end of the day, we want you to find your identity and your confidence in Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. And that's our whole message. If you need any message, that's it. And we're going to come back and finish out this series. We've got a couple more episodes to do with more questions that you've submitted. In the meantime, we pray that you walk with him, you walk in step with the Spirit, and that you turned your heart in his direction. God bless everyone. And we'll see you next time.
Amen.